All right, well, welcome to our Sunday School series on worship. We are in, I believe this is week 16, 15 or 16, 16. We're talking about the biblical and reformed doctrine of worship. And at this particular point, we've looked at the uniqueness of corporate worship, and we've turned to talk about the regulative principle of worship. So the last few weeks, we considered how when we gather in worship, God's special presence is with us. And this has led us to start asking some questions. What are the implications of this? If corporate worship is where God dwells, like He dwelt in the Old Testament temple, He dwells in the New Testament temple, then what should our worship look like? How does it affect our worship? What is appropriate for worship and what is inappropriate in our worship services? If this is a unique gathering, a unique presence of God in the gathering of God's people, and what then governs our worship? And this is where we have turned to discuss the regulative principle of worship. That's where we started 2 weeks ago. We started from a broad perspective. Let's make some general observations. We talked about how it arose historically in the times of the Reformation in response to Roman Catholicism and all of the rituals, the smells and bells. We talked about the theological implications it arose out of. Basically, it came out of an understanding of sola scriptura, that the Scriptures are complete and sufficient for the Christian life. I guess that's my next point here. It's an implication of sola scriptura, but it's also an implication of the Reformed doctrine of sin, of total depravity. It kind of arises naturally out of that. That's some of the general observations that we made 2 weeks ago. Last week, we turned to the scriptural basis of it, and that's where we're at today. Like, okay, this all sounds good in theory, but where does the Word of God actually say this? And the point that I made last week was that God alone determines how sinners may approach Him in worship. And I made that argument from the Old Testament regulations on worship. We looked at Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32. Everything I command you, you shall not add or take away, God tells Moses. We looked as well at how this is reflected in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments govern our worship. We talked about also how the Ten Commandments are upheld in the New Testament as having continuing validity. It's not like, you know, the dietary laws or the sacrificial laws in the Old Testament that we no longer have to abide by. But the Ten Commandments are upheld in the New Testament as instruction for God's people. We looked at John 4, how Jesus talks about the Father seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And we made some observations about what He means by in truth. And we looked at the pastoral epistles, where the Apostle Paul writes specifically to instruct in 1 Timothy how one ought to behave in the household of God. And so from this, we started to form a kind of comprehensive look at how God alone determines how sinners may approach Him in worship and how this is reflected in the Scriptures. Oh, we also looked at 1 Corinthians 14, the things that I write are a command of the Lord when Paul writes to instruct the church on worship. And so this week, jumping from there, we're going to continue this very same idea. Where is this found in Scripture? And we're just going to look at a few Scripture passages, and that's basically it for this week. And then next week, looking ahead, we're going to look at the positive side of the regulative principle of worship. Like, I'm going to make an argument that Scripture kind of puts limits on worship, but I'm also going to look at, you know, the positive aspect of this in the sense of how it is for our good. And then we'll make some specific applications of the regulative principle in today's context, in the area of music, for example. I've already got 2, maybe 3 weeks set aside just to talk about music. What type of music, what's appropriate, what isn't. We don't want to go beyond the bounds of Scripture, but we want to be faithful to Scripture. So I guess we'll spend a week talking about fog machines too. I guess that's important in today's, yeah, so. All right, so remember our working definition of the regulative principle as stated in our confession. 22:1, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and is so limited by His revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And that's really the key. It's limited by Scripture. He may not be worshipped in any way, other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And we'll talk in the coming weeks about the difference between elements of worship and circumstances of worship, so that we understand what does it mean by an act of worship. You know, wearing a tie is not an act of worship. Your clothes or the time that you meet or whether you use a microphone, or I'm going to argue whether you even use instruments, are not in themselves acts of worship. They are circumstances that help govern our worship. But that's jumping ahead. Last week's thesis, God alone determines how sinners may approach Him in worship. This week, the flip side of this, I'm going to argue that we see in Scripture that human innovation in worship nullifies and undermines true worship and invites the special judgment of God. So not only does God determine it, but we see when God doesn't determine it in Scripture, we see bad things happen. That's what I'm trying to say. So that's our thesis. And let's look at a few Scripture passages to back this up. I'm going to put this one up on the board. 2 Kings 16, 10 through 14. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Syria, he saw the altar that was in Damascus. So this is a Gentile, Assyria, right? And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering. All right, burnt and grain offering, that's prescription in the Mosaic Law. So he's worshiping Yahweh here. And poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offering on the altar and the bronze altar that was before the Lord, the bronze altar that God had commanded. He removed from the front of the house, the temple, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord and put it on the north side of his altar. So he sees this really cool altar. Oh, sweet. That would look great in our building. From a pagan Gentile. And so he's like, get the priest to build it in exact details. What's interesting about this, of course, we know, is that Ahaz was a wicked king, a very wicked king. And this was kind of a recounting, this section is in this recounting his apostasy from God. So it's a list of his sins in this section. And it's in this list of sins that we get this copying of a pagan altar. And a moving of the Lord's altar. It's not like he destroyed the Lord's altar. We're just going to move it, you know, kind of out of the way. We're just going to move it to the back of the house. He still gave lip service to the God of Scripture. I'm still offering the same sacrifices. But I'm putting my altar and I'm going to push this one just to the less preferred corner of the house. And overall, this is a pattern of religious syncretism that characterizes all the wicked kings of Israel and was one of the main causes of God's judgment against them. So, I mean, the book of Kings is narrative. It's not going to tell us exactly, what God did to punish this specific event. But putting together all the pieces, seeing that he is a wicked king, seeing that this is in a list of his, basically, of shame, his sins, seeing that this fits in a larger pattern of taking pagan elements and mixing it, which is common in Israel, common in the book of Judges, for example, right? Common, we keep hearing this phrase, the high places, right? A good king would tear down the high places, but a bad king, even though he may worship the Lord, refused to tear down the high places. Putting all this into context, we see this is a very wicked thing. Anytime that human elements are brought into the worship of God, God's prescribed elements are by default pushed to the back burner. That's the message I want to communicate by looking at this passage. Any questions? All right. Same thesis here. Human innovation nullifies, undermines true worship, invites the judgment of God. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, if you're a Bible study on Wednesday, we talked about this. Would somebody please read the story of Nadab and Abihu from Leviticus 10, 1 through 3? Omar?
Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace.
So Nadab and Abihu are two priests, sons of Aaron. And they innovate in worship and are judged instantly. That's the kind of quintessential example, quintessential proof text of the reign of principle. We love this passage. They offer this strange fire, or unauthorized fire. It is a fire that was not commanded, even though it was not something that was forbidden. It's not like God said, "Do not offer fire." God did not say to positively offer fire, and thus they added to the word of God. And they were judged instantly for it. So in this respect, again, we see human innovation in worship nullifies and undermines true worship. We saw that the first part with the pagan altar. It nullifies true worship because you put the altar of God to the back of the room. And here, human innovation invites the special judgment of God, which in the Old Testament was instant. It was earthly. It was typological in order to make a point. But the question is, of course, raised, is this just the Old Testament? I mean, we kind of recognize that fire doesn't come down from heaven anymore. It might be easy to say, That's just the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is over. Now we have freedom. Now we can do much more. Now we don't have to worry about such exactness in our worship. And basically, I do want to say, this is yes and no, in some sense. We've talked about it many times. The Old Covenant was outward. It was temporal. It was temporary. And it was physical, earthly. It had to do with spiritual realities being communicated in earthly form. It's like when you teach your children, right? You do a science project or something. Well, okay, like Riley last week did a volcano. He made a little volcano with vinegar and things like that. And it's not a real volcano, but it kind of illustrates what happens when there's an actual volcano, you know, in some mountain somewhere on earth. It's a way of teaching him. He can see it. He can experiment with it. He can touch it. And it teaches him how a real volcano works. Well, this is the point of the Old Covenant. It was something earthly. Do you want to know how sin pollutes you and prohibits you entering the presence of God? Well, here, I'm going to illustrate it by saying, when you touch a dead animal, you're polluted and you can't enter the temple. When you touch a dead body, when you touch an unclean whatever, it was physical things that illustrated spiritual realities. So yes, in some sense, we don't have to worry that if we offer strange fire to worship the Lord, that He's going to strike us dead. Because the punishment was instant, and again, in order to communicate, this signifies spiritual judgment, the fires of hell that will come upon the soul that sins. Divine justice was often instantly enacted. We talked about this on a Bible study again. The intrusion of the final judgment brought in order to communicate the danger, spiritual dangers of sin and judgment. But the point remains, it isn't as if God has changed. And it isn't as if God's dealings with us have changed. All the realities that were pictured in this temporal, physical, outward manner are still there. But they're just there on a spiritual level. So we don't have to fear that God will strike us with fire. But we do have to fear in the sense that offering worship that is unauthorized puts us in great danger of the spiritual judgment of God. That's what the regulative principle believes based upon passages like this. All right, we've got to continue. Still working off this thesis, human innovation, it's bad. It's bad. It's a bad thing. Any questions so far at this point? Yes, sir.
It's more of a statement. So, you mentioned how the physical things we see represented a greater spiritual reality. Oftentimes, they will typify something, like say, let's just say the temple as a whole was, you know, there's a true temple.
Yes.
In heaven.
Yep.
And it was created as a shadow of this thing, but typifying the real thing in heaven.
Exactly, yeah.
But then the real thing came down.
Yep.
Christ.
And dwelt among us.
Yeah,
yes.
Dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us. So yep. It also looked forward to show you what was to come.
Mm-hmm.
So we can see.
Yes.
Here in the New Testament era, we have had the real come, but He was veiled.
Yes.
And our worship and how He prescribed for us to worship typifies how will we be with Him in glory.
Yes. That's a great point.
Right. So we, yeah. So we, how much more?
Yeah.
That we have to do it by how he says.
Yeah, and that comes to recognizing that with the Mosaic covenant, there were things that were particular to that covenant, which pointed forward to things that came in Christ, like the animal sacrifices. We won't be participating. We won't be offering animal sacrifices in heaven, but we will be offering psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so there were temporary things in the Old Covenant that came to their conclusion in the New Covenant, but now we have a worship that is pointing for the type of worship that we will enjoy in the reality, the new temple, the new kingdom, the heavenly eternal realm. And yeah, even the Lord's Supper. What does Jesus say? He says, I'm going to drink this cup with you again in my Father's kingdom. So we'll still be enjoying the Lord's Supper in the sense. So, which, by the way, sorry to point out to you, brother, but it's why we're Baptists. Okay, the inclusion of male infants in the Old Testament was to point forward to Christ's children, which are spiritually birthed and baptized as in their spiritual infancy, based upon the Spirit of God bringing them to life. So that typology in Old Testament, New Testament touches on a lot of issues. So, all right. This is the thesis. We're going to look at Mark 7 now, 6 through 8. One of you please get that and read it.
Got it.
Kim, please.
And he said to them, well did Isaiah's prophecy of you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.
Read verse 9 too.
Then he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition.
So this is one of the many, well, there are several parallel passages of this in the Synoptic Gospels. But the Pharisees and the scribes gather, and they had this ritual, very particular ritual. They would hold their hands like this and pour water over their hands anytime you were in the marketplace, because they were fearful of being contaminated by a Gentile. This is one of the rules in the Mishnah. And we'll consider that, actually, the Mishnah a little bit today when we talk about John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. The Pharisees saw it as a violation of the Sabbath because it violated one of the principles in the Mishnah, which was Jewish tradition. So Jesus, when they kind of look down on him and the disciples, he talks about tradition. He talks about them honoring God with their lips while their hearts are far from me. He talks about worship that is in vain. This is nullifying, undermining. It's worship that isn't worship. It's in vain. He talks about them as commandments of men. And he talks about leaving the commandment of God in order to establish this tradition of men, just like we saw with the altar. We leave the true altar back here in order to establish our altar. And he says, you actually reject the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And what Jesus does is he pronounces judgment upon them. The judgment, the special judgment of God. So, I guess I should have move forward with my points. Doctrines of men, worship that was in vain, leaving the commandment of God. And so, in this sense, we see true worship undermined and the special judgment of God come upon them. Now, again, things are a little bit different because this is still in that Old Testament context. where worship was more all of life in a sense, because cult of the people of God and culture were mixed, and that's why this is something that takes place in public. It's not something that's in the synagogue. But still, the principle is the very same. Their worship was mixed in their culture. Our worship is only in the church, but the same principle applies. Doctrines of men, vanity of worship, judgment of God. All right, continuing in the New Testament. Another passage would be Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Paul, dealing in Colossians with, we're not sure exactly the heresy that was going on, but it was something that was mixing Jewish elements, pagan elements, and Christian elements together. Syncretic again. And he tells the Colossians, look, if you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? This is kind of touching on Jewish Mosaic law stuff. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. Hey, it looks like it's going to sanctify you. It looks like it's going to bring you closer to God. It makes sense. Right? If you want to be a true spiritual person. But really, it's promoting self-made religion, asceticism, which is severity of the body. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So these were human precepts and teachings. Some of them were actually Mosaic law teachings, but some of them were also human teachings. Things that were not forbidden in Scripture, and maybe even could be inferred from Scripture. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Asceticism, it's not prohibited in Scripture. Severity of the body, it's not prohibited in Scripture. They're human ideas of how we can be all we can be spiritually. And literally, this is our old Puritan word, will worship. Forms and methods of worship that man devises himself. Paul, in speaking to the church, condemns this type of will worship and human precepts and teaching. And not only does he condemn it, but he also says, look, it's not going to do any good anyway. It can't stop your flesh. It cannot stop your flesh. Which, again, is something we'll look at more next week. The positive side of the right lift principle. God tells us what fights our flesh. He tells us what will work for our sanctification, the means of grace. It's not like we say, I've used this analogy many times, but, you know, preaching just doesn't do it for me. So we're going to get rid of preaching, and we're going to have drama, or we're going to have a conversation instead. We're going to just sing songs the whole time because that's how we really respond spiritually. God is saying, no, preaching is what will stop the indulgence of the flesh. Praying, the Lord's Supper, baptism, singing, these are things that sanctify us. We have the promise of God. Paul says, human precepts and teachings, no matter how smart they may seem, they cannot stop it. They are will worship. And in the end, it's just men acting wiser than God and determining for themselves what pleases Him and what will lead us most to godliness.
Because
we can figure out better than an infinite God what he wants.
Exactly. Exactly. Yes. It's the analogy that I gave last week, like if you're buying a gift for your wife or your girlfriend. Sweetheart, I just brought you a new, I bought you a new PlayStation. I bought you season tickets to the football team. This is great, right? No, it's what she wants. It's what God wants, what pleases him, but also what he's promised to bless for our good and sanctification. All right, so we can draw the conclusion and look ahead a little bit, answer any questions or comments you guys may have. We've seen the negative side, and again, I've just been talking, the positive side as well. Examining, and this is kind of where we're, again, we're looking ahead. We've seen the negative side. Looking ahead, we're going to look at the positive side. In the New Testament, we see a form of worship highlighted. We see this form of worship repeated in the early church. And we see this form of worship emphasized in instruction as well. So we see a historical narrative recounting of how they worshiped, but then we also see little tidbits of specific instruction on how they worship. And it all centers around the Word of God. Reading the Bible, give yourselves to the public reading of Scripture. Preaching the Bible, preach the Word in season and out. Singing the Bible, let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Praying the Bible, we see in their prayers, them recounting Old Testament scriptures and promises and echoing that language. And seeing the Bible in the two sacraments, dying and rising with Christ in baptism, Romans 6. It's the death of the believer in Christ and his new resurrection being illustrated for us in visible form. The Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, right? The broken body, the spilt blood, the Bible, the Word of God being broken for us in visible form. This is what we see. We don't just see it here and there. We see it repeated. We see it emphasized. And we see it commanded. And we see regulations given to it. Like, for example, the Lord's Supper. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14. And what does he say? He says, one's going hungry, another one's getting drunk. And he says, this is why many of you are weak and sick and have died. Because the presence of God is here with you, and you've decided to turn the Lord's Supper into your own personal little party. And I'm writing to you to instruct you, to give you guidelines, because you can't just, it's not like God prohibited one eating the Lord's Supper alone and first and taking all the bread and or food and walking away and not leaving for anybody else. It's not that God prohibited it, but again, it's going beyond the bounds of Scripture. Paul says, you've brought the special judgment of God upon you, and I'm writing to instruct you. So next week, again, we're going to think more about the positive side of the regulative principle, how it is for our good. And we're going to look at some specific applications of it in the area of liturgy. What does our liturgy look like? How much freedom do we have? And I'm going to argue that we have freedom in liturgy. There's no one right way of doing things. We see all the same elements, but how we do them is left, in a sense, up to natural wisdom. You know, how we come together as a body and decide to do these things. We're going to look at the regulative principle briefly in the matter of leadership as well, because it touches on the two offices of officer, of deacon and elder. Without the regulative principle, does it matter who preaches? Does it matter who leads? Does it matter who breaks bread? Does it matter who baptizes? And of course, we're going to look at the regulative principle in relation to music as well and consider what type of music is fitting for the worship of God. All right. Questions? Comments? Anything you want to say? Kim?
Perhaps a clarification. since the Old Testament, as you indicated, was physical representation and spiritual, and we saw instant judgment, say, with Nadab and Abihu, in the New Testament, and even in today, like you mentioned, we don't see the fire coming down. We don't see instant judgment. So is that a result of God just being long-suffering, slow to anger, or impatient? Or a spiritual judgment has already taken place that is not physically manifested?
I'm not sure.
That wasn't even this.
You want to comment on that?
Well, I think the fact that I think the church, the current, you know, the current church, we miss it. We miss the mark so often that we do see those spiritual repercussions, if you will. I mean, we go into in depth in talking about worship in the music and people being loud and disrupting service, and we kept coming back to how does God say he wants to be worshipped,
yeah.
You know? And so the fact that people don't even know how to worship anymore, I think it's a result of us getting away from, you know, what God specifically said.
Yeah, we see it in the shallow, superficial, even shallow, superficial state of the American church. Just in general, is impoverished and malnourished in many respects. But also, I think too, it's a hard question to answer. Yeah, because in some sense, their worship is, in some respect, could be in some cases the result of the hardening judgment of God upon them. Blinding their eyes, which is what we'll see in John 9 today.
Well, either way, I think the result should be a fear.
Yeah.
Well, either he is being patient with me, or God, if you've let us go, you open our eyes, we repent of this. Or, I mean, the end result for either one is repentance.
Yeah.
Hopefully, by God's grace.
To give you the conclusion of the sermon today, ahead of time. Jesus promises a blessing in the Beatitudes to the poor in spirit. And he says, essentially, that those who think they see, their guilt remains. It's when we have the confidence that we have things figured out, that we are wiser than God. Well, we know it works. We know what he likes. We know what's acceptable. We know what's best for this culture, for this neighborhood, for this church. We know, and we go beyond the bounds of Scripture. Jesus says that's blinding and brings judgment. But it's to those who confess we're blind. Like you said, Kim, just humbling fear of God in the sense that childlike faith, simple childlike faith, dependence upon the Word of God, not trying to be fancy, not trying to innovate, simple worship based upon Scripture offered with a heart of faith.
Heart.
Exactly. Heart. Sincere heart. That's what pleases God. And I think that we can have the confidence that He will lead us into that true worship when we approach him in that way. Yes?
And we'll be happy to. We're grateful and we delight in.
Brings great joy in rejoicing. Yeah. Absolutely. Omar?
Yeah. Just to support that.
You got
to
wrap this up.
Yeah. Same thing after feeding the, 4,000 the second time, right? Pharisees then asked Christ in Mark 8 for a sign. They demanded a sign. And ask. And the way that he judged them was he fired him from now from heaven.
Mm.
He just left.
That's it.
Yeah.
He didn't speak to them. He didn't say anything to them.
He went to another city.
He went to another, he got back in the boat, and he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, yep. and he left them in their sins. Kind of like Romans 1, he just left them in their sins.
Well, we saw that at the end of John 8 as well. When they pick up stones, it says he flees the temple. And it's that image of the Spirit of God dwelling, leaving the temple, just like it did in the Old Testament. You're right. Often the judgment of God is the abandoning. That's what we see most prominently in the New Testament. The abandoning.
A lot of American churches.
Yeah.
And it's been
leaves them to themselves.
A place with fog machines.
All right, let's close in prayer, and you guys can come up and ask questions if you have any more after this. So, our gracious God, we are humbled, and we're brought low, Father, because we see our own inadequacy, we see our own ignorance, we see our own self-bias and preferences. And we ask, Lord, that by your grace, you would humbly humble us and correct us by the Word of God. We pray, Father, for your blessing and your help in seeing your in understanding your scriptures and of offering you praise and worship that is pleasing to you. And Lord, our prayer, our heart's desire is that you would keep us from acting as if we are wiser than you, of going beyond the bounds of scripture or forbid falling into idolatry. For we know how prone we are to it. So Lord, we do bow before you. We ask for your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide us into your truth and that we would be properly sanctified and built up in it. Be with us now, we pray, as we turn to the worship of your glorious name. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.